Brothers and sisters, if you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and if you would, please rise as we honor the public reading of God's Word. Reading this morning from Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy Word. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's go to the Lord once again in prayer. Father, how we do plead with you that you would grant us understanding of this passage, that you would work by your Spirit. Lord, that we would not even just understand it with our minds, but that it would pierce our hearts, that we would see the abiding significance of your law, that we would see even the grace that you have shown to us, not only in forgiving our sins, but even in growing us in obedience to your law. We do thank you, O Lord, even for the gift of your law. We pray that you would help us with the psalmist to be able to say that we love your law. Help us, O Lord, for we ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, one of the most difficult things in theology is getting right the relationship between grace and works, or the law and the gospel. It's often a common question to ask, how do these two things go together? It's often said, for instance, that those who preach the gospel truly will at some point in their lives be accused of antinomianism. Now, if you are not familiar with that term, it just means that you are against the law. The idea is if you preach the true gospel, then the true gospel will necessarily imply that people will say, well, if that's the case, then I should just keep on sinning. I should just go on sinning, and the law has no significance in my life. Now, this is exactly what happened of the Lord Jesus Christ. He preached the true gospel, and he was accused of antinomianism in one way or another. He's accused, for instance, in Matthew chapter 12 of breaking the Sabbath. He was not adhering to the traditions of the Pharisees with regard to keeping the Sabbath. He hung out with tax collectors and sinners, and so the Pharisees in particular there thought, here's one who countenances sin, who looks the other way, who does not take it seriously, and that's because he's preaching of forgiveness. He denies the traditions of the elders in Matthew chapter 15, and it is something that we can see all the way throughout the Gospels, that the Pharisees believed, and the Jews who followed them, they believed that Christ was breaking the law, and that he was, in his preaching, that he was teaching something that was ultimately and fundamentally contrary to everything that Moses was teaching. They believed that Christ was breaking the law of Moses. And the same thing is true with Paul. This is why we read from Acts chapter 21. Notice when Paul is arrested and beaten by the Jews, the thing that they say about him to get the crowds going is they say, here's the one who has taught all over the world things contrary to the law of Moses. He's teaching people everywhere to just abandon the law. And he's teaching this all these things about grace. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be forgiven of your sins, and therefore the law no longer has any significance because we're not saved by the law anymore. You can keep on sinning and grace will abound. Now, that is true. There is this relationship. The true preaching of the gospel will at some point be, you'll be accused of antinomianism. You'll be accused of saying that the law is no longer any significance. However, one thing that's also interesting, and this is something that's more applicable even to this passage, is that the opposite is also true. If you preach the true gospel, you will also be accused of legalism from antinomians, because Christ always teaches that the law, in fact, does have an abiding significance. Now, some will even, in light of the New Testament's teaching on grace and mercy and the forgiveness of sins, they'll interpret this particular passage as saying something like, the law is actually fulfilled with the coming of Christ, and therefore the only thing that really matters is the law of Christ. And so Christ is in some way superseding the Old Testament laws. It's clearly very far from the intent of this particular passage. The reason why Christ will go on for the rest of chapter 5 to describe, you know, murder, adultery, oaths, all these sorts of things, is because he's trying to say that the law does in fact still apply. The law is not nullified by the gospel. And the same thing happens with the Apostle Paul, even though he's accused of antinomianism. He never responds to that accusation by saying, yes, you're correct. If you just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can go on sinning and it just doesn't matter. He never responds that way. He always responds by pointing to the way in which the law still does apply to the Christian in this life. That is to say, the gospel is a gospel of grace, but it's not a gospel of grace that nullifies the law. There is still an obligation to keep the law. The gospel does not nullify the law at all. In fact, the gospel ends up upholding the law in a way that neither legalism or antinomianism can do. Surprisingly, it's actually the true gospel of grace that has a higher view of the law even than what the legalist Pharisees have. And we see this, for instance, in verse 20 in particular, is that there is an implicit accusation. I am teaching the law, is what Christ is saying, and if you relax even one of these things that I am saying will abide forever, you're called least in the kingdom, and you who accuse me, you Pharisees who accuse me of breaking the law, have so distorted the law that you are actually outside of the kingdom of God. That is what Christ is saying. Even though the Pharisees, in the context, Christ is answering one of the great accusations that they brought against him, and he's actually saying, I am the one who is upholding the truth of the law, and it's actually you, by distorting the way in which the law is meant to be related to the believer, you Pharisees are the ones who are actually denying the significance of the law. Now, all this is to say that as our standards teach, the law and the gospel go together. Whereas it says in Westminster Confession of Faith 19:7, the law and the gospel do in fact sweetly comply. They go together. They are not meant to be pitted one against the other. And so Christ here sets forward now the abiding significance of the law, and even shows the way in which he is the one who upholds it even more than the Pharisees who accuse him of breaking it. Now, remember where we are in the context. Verses 1 to 16 are really a unit for, particularly 3 to 16, are a unit within the Sermon on the Mount, and it's a description of those who are in the kingdom of God, what they are like. And if you remember in verse 16, Christ ends by saying, you are to let your light so shine before men that others may see your good works and praise the Father who's in heaven. Now, really, from 17 all the way to the end of chapter 5, Christ is going to give us more information about what those good works are. How do these good works relate to the keeping of the law itself? And really, verses 17 through 20 here is an introductory passage that really informs us how to read the rest of Matthew chapter 5. It introduces for us everything that Christ is going to say in the remainder of Matthew chapter 5. He's going to get into the way in which the law continues to apply. He's going to get into it with very specific examples. Here, though, this is sort of the grid. Verses 17 through 20 is the interpretive grid that's to help us to understand everything that comes after it. And the main point is that the law does not nullify the gospel. The gospel does not nullify the law. Now, we're going to look at this passage under two headings. First, in verses 17 through 18, we're going to look at the way in which Christ argues that the law continues. There is the continuation of the law. And then in verses 19 through 20, we're going to see the obligation to keep the law. So the logic of the passage is the law continues, verses 17 and 18, and therefore, if the law continues, then you must keep it. That's the idea. There's an abiding significance to the law, and therefore, the keeping of the law is necessary in the Christian life. Now, the way in which Christ argues that the law continues in verses 17 and 18, is he speaks first about the way in which he himself is related to the law, in verse 17, and then in verse 18, he relates the way in which the law is related to creation. So verse 17, the way in which Christ is related to the law, and then verse 18, the way in which the law itself is related to creation. Notice what he says in verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy them, but to fulfill them. Christ is saying that the law, he's correcting a misunderstanding that was very common with his ministry, which is that with his coming, the law is not abolished. Christ did not come to abolish the law, but rather he has come to fulfill the law. Now, the idea here of fulfill, as it's paired with abolish, it's the opposite of abolish here, is that he's come to establish it. He has come to give it a firm foundation. That is to say, it's not going to go away. Christ did not come to make the law go away, but rather he came to make sure that the law would have an abiding place in the life of the Christian. He did not come to nullify it at all. Now, in what sense do we say that Christ did not come to abolish but to fulfill the law? Now, the reason this question could come up is because, you know, you may be thinking, well, there are actually a lot of things in the law that do go away. You think of the sacrifices of the Old Testament. The New Testament clearly teaches that those are gone. All the festivals are gone. We no longer observe the Passover. We don't observe the Day of Atonement. We don't offer up burnt offerings. We don't offer up sin offerings anymore. How is it we don't? There's no necessity for circumcision. How is it that Christ can say that all of the law is not abolished but established by him when there appear to be so many things that in fact did go away? The answer to this question is particularly related to a distinction that the Reformed Church has made for a long time, and it's very helpful, and that's a distinction between the moral and the ceremonial law. There's actually three kinds of law in the Old Testament. Two of them in particular are relevant here, and that is the moral law and the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law refers to things that I was speaking of, the circumcision, the festivals, the sacrifices, all of these things which were meant by their very nature to be prophetic pictures that teach the people what it will be like when the Messiah comes. They're basically physical lessons that the people could see with their eyes, they could touch with their hands, they could smell. All these things were meant to be pictures and lessons to help the people to understand what it would be like when the Messiah comes. Now, the reason why these things pass away is because if all of these things are essentially prophecies, they're essentially prophetic in nature, they're meant to be looking forward to something, then when that thing actually happens and comes, then there's no longer any need for it. It has fulfilled its purpose. And so if the sacrifices of the Old Testament are meant to point forward to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, then once that sacrifice is made, then there's no longer any significance to the thing that was pointing to the reality. The reality has come. Same thing with the Passover. There's no reason any longer to slaughter a lamb and put the blood of the lamb on the posts of a door, or to have these meals that point forward to what it will be like to have a meal with Christ in the kingdom of heaven, when Christ himself, as the Passover lamb, has already been sacrificed, when he has brought in the kingdom of God. Everything that the Passover was pointing to has been fulfilled, and therefore, there's no longer any significance to it. The prophecy of the Passover, or and of every festival, and of all of the sacrifices, has actually been fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, there are also moral laws which Moses gave to the people, particularly in the form of the Ten Commandments. These things are not meant to be prophecies. They are meant simply to explain what the will of God is, what it is that is moral and ethical for a person in this world. And it applies to every single person. Every single person cannot steal. It is always wrong. They cannot worship other gods. It is always wrong. And it is this that Christ is referring to when he says, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. The most basic and foundational ethical standards that Moses put in place, I have not come to abolish. I have, in fact, come to fulfill them. And this is really what we see from the rest of the chapter. This is why we know that Christ is only dealing with the moral law, is because the rest of the chapter deals in exactly these terms. Christ will speak of murder. He'll speak of adultery. He'll speak of loving our enemies. He'll speak of lawful oaths and vows. All of these things are related to the ethical standards of the Ten Commandments and not related to ceremonies themselves. What Christ is saying is that the law and the gospel go together and that the gospel upholds the law and in no way nullifies it. There is still the exact same obligation and even a greater obligation in the gospel to keep the law than there was in the Old Testament. Far from Christ being the one who abolishes Moses, he is actually the best expounder and explainer of Moses himself. And it is far from, is very, very wrong to accuse Christ of dismantling the law of Moses. And we'll see in the coming weeks just how wrong it is, as Christ really gives a far higher view of each of the commandments than any of the Pharisees have ever even dreamt of giving, which we see in the rest of Matthew chapter 5. And so Christ has not come to abolish the law. He's rather come to fulfill it. That's Christ's relationship to the law. Notice here as well, after Christ says this, he then gives a statement about the law's relationship to creation. Not only does Christ not come to abolish it, but Christ actually says in his teaching about the law that none of the law will ever pass away until heaven and earth itself pass away, or until everything is fulfilled. Notice what he says in verse 18. Assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass away from the law until all is fulfilled. Notice how emphatic the language is. Even one jot or one tittle. The word for jot is the word iota, which is the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet. The word tittle is could either refer to accents within the Greek or Hebrew alphabet, or perhaps even the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. But regardless, the point is that the smallest marks, everything that's written in the law, all of it will in fact remain until the passing away of heaven and earth. Christ has not in any way come to abolish the law. Now, again, he's not speaking of the ceremonial law as such. This, and even the ceremonial law does not really fall. It is in no way fails, but it fulfills its purpose perfectly with the coming of Christ. The moral law remains until the end. The point is that even with, as we think of the law's relationship to Christ, it abides. If we think of the law's relationship to creation, Christ is saying none of it will fall until heaven and earth itself pass away. Or, as he says later, until all is fulfilled. The idea of heaven and earth passing away is a picture of what will happen of when the Lord Jesus Christ himself returns from heaven. That's also going to be the time when everything prophesied in the law and the prophets will have come to pass. And so these are referring to the exact same event in terms of the law, the heavens and earth passing away and everything being fulfilled. The point is that until the end of time, until Christ returns with his angels, there will be nothing that falls away from the law. Everything written in the law will be fulfilled, and every law abides until the end of time. That is the point. The law continues, and nothing that Christ has said is ever meant to be taken as being a nullification of the law. The gospel of grace is not contrary to the keeping of the law, and this is not, in fact, what Christ taught. Christ taught that the law must be kept, and if there is an abiding significance to the law, then verses 19 and 20, Christ gives the implication, which is that the law must still be kept. There is an obligation to keep the law. Now, in verse 19, he gives two examples about those who will relax a small portion of the law and those who will keep and teach it. He says, those who relax even the smallest portion of the law, even the smallest portion of the law will be called the least in the kingdom of God. And those who keep and teach the law will in fact be called great in the kingdom of God. Now notice here, even as he's preaching a gospel of grace, one's faithfulness in the kingdom is determined by one's relationship to the law. If you relax the law, then even in the gospel of grace, the kingdom of grace, you are called the least in the kingdom. And if you keep the law, and if you teach others to keep the law, then you are called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is a particularly weighty thing for me, as Christ is particularly directing this towards teachers, that there is an obligation to teach and to do the law, every single part of it. It is my obligation as a preacher of the gospel to not shrink from teaching and explaining how every single law in the scriptures applies to the Christian life, how everything is to be obeyed in a way that's honoring and glorifying to God. And if I, out of fear of men or out of pressure from the culture, if I relax even one small portion of the law in order to make things more palatable to people or to avoid persecution, then I will be called the least in the kingdom of God as one who teaches. It is an obligation for all of us to be faithful to God and to obey him even when it is difficult, even when it will cost us something. None of the law is going to go away, and we will be called great or least in the kingdom by our relationship to the law itself. Now, as I say this, you may be asking, well, how is this any different from legalism? How is it different if I am talking about the abiding significance of the law and the necessity of the law being kept? I mentioned at the beginning that if you preach the true gospel, you'll be accused of antinomianism on the one hand, and you'll be accused of legalism on the other. So how is it that this is in fact different from the doctrine of the Pharisees? Now, there's a number of ways in which the gospel does not nullify the law, and yet there is an obligation to keep the law, and yet, it is not legalism. It's not in any way resembling the doctrine that the Pharisees taught. One of the great differences is that in legalism, in the doctrine of the Pharisees, there is an obligation to keep the law because if you keep the law, they teach, then you will have a right standing before God. Whereas in the true gospel that's found in the scriptures, you do not keep the law in order to gain a right standing with God. You keep the law because you have a right standing with God. And so the two are, in fact, completely different and opposites. This is one of the great things that separates and divides Catholics from Protestants. Very often, Catholics will argue that Protestants remove motivation for the obedience to the law. They say, you know, if you teach forgiveness and grace, then people will just go on sinning because we've removed the motivation, which is that if you break the law, then you'll be punished for it. And with Protestantism, they say, you know, you've removed any kind of incentive for people to keep the law. But really what this does, this is the same arguments that the Pharisees would give about Christ, the way he broke the law of Moses. But really what this does is it does not recognize that you could have any other motivation for keeping the law rather than fear of punishment. However, the grounds for keeping the law in the gospel as it's proclaimed in the scriptures is not fear of punishment, but rather love for God. Love is really the greatest foundation for the keeping of the law. The reason, and this is even the reason why the obligation to keep the law is greater in the gospel than it is at any other point, because God's love has been shown to us in greater ways. And our response of love must correspondingly be greater, and therefore there is a greater obligation to keep the law. The greatest foundation of keeping the law is love and not fear. Now, the other great difference is that the method for striving after obedience is different. In legalism, it's through your own power. And that we see this all throughout the Gospels, even as the Pharisees are accusing the Lord Jesus Christ of setting aside the law of Moses. We find them to be very pleased with the way that they have, with their own strength, been able to obey the laws of God. This is the reason why Christ, particularly in chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount itself, why he'll speak of the way in which you are to, you know, go into your room, close the door, and pray there. You're not to just pray on the side of the street. You're not to do your righteousness to be seen by others. The Pharisees are doing all these things because they want to let you know that they have done a good job by their own strength. They have something to boast of. And this is something that Christ repeats very emphatically in chapter 23 as well, as he goes through a number of denunciations of the Pharisees. The true gospel, even though it requires obedience to the law, removes any grounds for boasting, because obedience is not sought through personal power. Obedience to the law is sought on your knees. It's sought in complete dependence upon God. It's sought just as Augustine described it, that we are to ask God to reveal to us what he has commanded, and then also to give us the ability to obey. We are to ask God to give us the ability to obey, such that if we grow in obedience, it is only because of the grace of God. And this is really even another way in which the gospel and its relationship to obedience differs from legalism. And that is that in the gospel, obedience is not something that you need in order to get the benefits of God's grace, but rather, obedience is itself one of the benefits of the gospel. Obedience is a gift which God gives. And this was prophesied all throughout the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 30, people are going to go into exile. They're going to come back. When that happens, when God brings them back, he will give them obedience. He will circumcise their hearts so that they will always love him. Same thing is said in Jeremiah 32, which is, I think, an outgrowth of Deuteronomy 30, that God says, I will put the love of God in their hearts so that I will always do them good. I will put it in their hearts so that I will banish ungodliness from them, as it says in a passage in Isaiah. God says in the gospel, it was always promised that he would in fact give the obedience to the law that he was in fact looking for. And so even as we as Christians seek to grow in grace, seek to grow in our obedience to the law, we do it without any grounds for boasting. All of the praise, all of the worship, all of the thanksgiving goes back to God, because without God, without the benefits of the gospel, we would in fact not be able to obey at all. And so Christ says, if you relax even one of these commandments, then you are the least in the kingdom. Now, he goes even further in verse 20 in his description of the Pharisees. Notice this. It's a counter-accusation. The Pharisees all throughout the Gospels are going to accuse Christ of distorting the law of Moses. And if in verse 19, if you relax one of the least of these commandments, you're least in the kingdom. However, the Pharisees themselves are actually outside of the kingdom. They have so distorted the law of God that their distortion means that they're actually outside of the gospel of grace. They are outside of the kingdom and looking in from that position. They, in fact, need to repent and change their views, in not with regard to grace, but with regard to their view of the law. They need to repent and change their views if they are to enter the kingdom of God. And this is the reason why, as I said, legalism, like antinomianism, always entails a diminishing of the law. The legalist actually believes that he's upholding the law more than those who preach a gospel of grace, but it is actually the legalist who is lowering the law. And the reason why this is the case is because there must be a diminishing of the law in order for someone to even think about using the law as grounds for righteousness before God. If the law is faithfully expounded, then all people will be seen to be sinners, and you would give up hope completely of trying to gain a righteous standing before God through the law. And this is what the Pharisees did. They in some ways added to the law. They added to the law by adding all of their traditions. However, it was all of those added traditions, which were a great burden to the people, that actually diminished the standard of righteousness that's found in the law. They were diminishing it and making it easier for people to accomplish so that they could then seek a righteousness from God through the works of the law. Now, think of how shocking this would be to hear Christ say this. So just remember who the Pharisees were, that the Pharisees themselves, the scribes and the Pharisees, they are the ones who have distorted the law so much that they are outside the kingdom. Remember who the Pharisees were. They were the conservative party within Judaism. They believed in the supernatural. They believed in God. They were zealous for the law of Moses. The Sadducees had actually denied all these things. They were seeking political power. They would, if we were to describe Pharisees versus Sadducees, the Pharisees would have been the conservative theological people who upheld all the things. They believed everything that was written in the law and the prophets. And the Sadducees would have been the liberals. They would have been those who denied it all, and who sought their own political ends because of the pressures on the culture. They basically just adapted themselves to everything around them, and they would deny the supernatural, this and that. But the Pharisees themselves were the conservatives who were zealous for the law, who sought to teach others to keep the law, to uphold the law of Moses, would have been very much opposed to idols. And Christ says of this particular group who believed all these things, that you have so distorted the law that you are outside of the gospel of grace, because you are not keeping the law of Moses. It's really an amazing thing to think. These would have been the people that everyone would have looked up to as the spiritual leaders of Judaism at this point. And they themselves, Christ says of them, that unless your righteousness exceeds them, you will by no means enter the kingdom of God. Now, this contains a great warning for all of us, that it is not simply because others can look at your life and see that you are a nice person, a moral person, even that you are zealous for God outwardly. None of that is really sufficient to even begin to get at what Christ is requiring in terms of obedience to the law that is necessary for those who are within the kingdom of God. The Pharisees had all that, and yet they're outside. So what was it about the Pharisees that was insufficient? We see this really all throughout the rest of chapter 5 and even really into chapter 6 of the Sermon on the Mount, the way in which the Pharisees fell short. And that is that they believed that obedience to the law was only an outward thing, that it did not, there was no necessity after obedience to the law was outwardly given, that at that point you were done. You have fulfilled everything that was required in the law. And Moses, and Christ shows that Moses actually meant far more than this. This is why in it's the true preaching of the gospel that upholds the law. Christ says that when the command is given by Moses not to murder, it is actually not just speaking about not actually killing somebody, but it actually means it must go all the way to your heart, that there is an obligation for you to love and an obligation for you not to hate at all. Because if you hate, you have committed murder in your heart. So far is Christ from dismantling Moses that he actually gives a very, very strong standard for what it means not to commit murder. And the Pharisees fell short on this with every single commandment. They thought if they only gave the outward obedience to the law, that they have given all the obedience that's necessary. Brothers and sisters, if this is the extent of your obedience, then you, like the Pharisees, are on the outside looking in. The obedience that is required, the obedience that proves that you have a heart that is regenerated by God and that you actually believe in the gospel, is an obedience that goes all the way to the heart. It's not necessarily a perfect obedience. It'll never be a perfect obedience. We'll always need to be forgiven of our sins. But a true obedience is always an obedience that comes from the heart. And this is really the way in which the law and the gospel sweetly comply, that it is only in the gospel that the significance of the law is upheld, and it's only in the gospel that provision and the benefit of obedience to the law can ever really be given. Without the gospel of grace, we would continue in our sins, but with the gospel of grace, we are given the strength to begin to obey the law, and we can free ourselves from the temptation of lowering the standard of the law in order to find in ourselves an obedience that is in fact false. Your obedience is dependent upon your reception of the gospel, and the obedience that is required is an obedience of the heart. So does the law have an abiding significance for the Christian? The answer is yes. Yes. The law and the gospel do sweetly comply. It is always to be true, as it was in the Old Testament, so it is in the New, that we ought to be able to say with the psalmist, "Oh, how I love your law." This is actually something that the legalist can never say. The law is never something that the legalist loves because it is the standard which always reminds him that he may fall. It's always the standard that he has to compare himself to that will determine what will happen to him. But the law is, in fact, a great and wonderful thing for the believer, and that is because it teaches us how we are to love God. Think of this. If you really love God, if you look at the gospel and you look at all that God has done for you in it, that God sent his own son to die for your sins, and he has shown you this love even though you had rebelled against him, even though you had sinned against him in any number of ways, you know that you deserve nothing of all the things that God has given to you. And you think, Lord, if you've done all this for me, surely I need to give my life to you in love. Whatever it is that you want me to do, whatever it is that you want me to do, I will do for you. And I beg of you to help me to do these things. How can I know what it is that you want and that you desire for me to do? How can I know what I can do for you to show my love for you in a way that's acceptable to you? Brothers and sisters, the answer is look to the law. Look to the law. The law was given to teach us what love for God looks like, and it sweetly complies with the gospel. Let's pray. Father, how we do thank you for the law. How we do thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, who even when the law was being distorted came and as the second Moses gave us the fullest and most perfect explanation of the law. How we do thank you for this, O Lord, and how we do plead with you that you would help us to grow in our obedience, that you would help us to grow in our love for you and in our love for others as we seek to obey all the things which you have told us to do. Lord, we're so thankful for your law. We acknowledge with the Apostle John that the law is not burdensome to us, that it is good for us. Help us, O Lord. We do pray to grow in our love for it as we grow in our love for you. For we ask all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.